you are able, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just going to say, I think I can speak on behalf of Pastor Kyle, deacons and church, thank you. It is truly our joy to serve here, but Tom really did get it. Our heart is, at the end of the day, we're unworthy servants, and we're just elated that Christ would let us serve his church together alongside each other, but alongside each of you guys. So it is truly a blessing to do that. As we come to our text this morning, we find ourselves at a new spot in the book of Hebrews. And so we said last week at the end, I said I probably jumped for joy a little bit more than I might have should have when I got to verse 18 and John Owen commented, "Thus ends the doctrinal section of this letter." Because today we change gears and he now calls for us to live in light of these great and glorious truths that he has been unpacking now for 10 chapters about the greater nature of all of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. To use the language of the theologian, our writer has switched from the language of the indicative, that is telling us what is the case, who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished, and now he has switched to the imperative, what we must do in light of what he has done and who he is. So we now are in the imperative section of this letter. And some of you are thinking, okay, what do we do with something like Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11 is still imperatival in its force. It's calling us to walk by faith, and it's giving us a host of examples of what that looks like. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 11 in a few weeks, but we still have at least this morning and two more weeks in chapter 10. But the truth is this, friends, deep doctrinal teaching must be applied. It cannot be left on a shelf for us to nod our heads at, for us to affirm, because if that's the case, then what makes us any different from the church of Ephesus, which Jesus had strong words of rebuke for in his letter to the church? He tells them that they had abandoned their first love. They wouldn't tolerate false teaching. They had all the doctrinal affirmations, but their heart had grown cold. Friends, we want to live in light of these great and glorious truths, and that's what our writer is calling this congregation to do, and that's what God is calling this congregation to do. And so toward that end, our scripture calls for responses on the behalf of the entire body of the congregation. So we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Last week we did a lot of things different. We sang, we clapped, we had no music as far as instrumentation besides the human voice. This morning you're going to help me read our scripture reading. So if you are able, please stand together. And what we'll do is, beginning at verse 22, you'll see that there are now a series, beginning at verse 22, of congregational affirmations or congregational desire. And so when I get to verse 22, we're going to read this together, and my prayer is that it would be a moment of resolve where we, as a body, reading aloud, would have these truths be the reflection of our heart. That this would be our desire, to walk in obedience to these commands. This is the word of God. I'll begin at verse 19, if you would join me at verse 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, together, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for these commands, Lord, that are given to a whole congregation with the writer included, Lord. And these commands are just as imperatival, Lord, for us as it was for this original audience. Lord, these commands reflect your intentions, your design for your church. So, Father, make us faithful to walk in them, Lord. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would inflame our hearts with a greater desire to do just as this text calls us to do. Father, may we live in light of the glorious truth of all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I ask for my brothers and sisters in here that you would make us faithful to this, and for those who have yet to put their faith in the finished work of Jesus, Lord, I ask that you would show them that the day is drawing near, Lord, and that there is time while you still are showing your kindness, Lord. May they see that your kindness is meant to lead them to repentance, and that you would show them the beauty of Christ. They would cease from their striving and from their working, and they would rest in his finished work. Father, glorify yourself now by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your living and active word. Would you shape us? Would you conform us, Lord? Mold us to the image of Christ. Comfort us where we are afflicted. Afflict us where we are sinfully comfortable. Lord, show us Christ in all of his radiant glory and beauty, and may we rest in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll look at this text in really in two different kind of scenes, as it were. The first scene is this. He reviews real quickly the reality of the believer. What is our reality? And he shows the possession of the believer, the real possession that the believer has come into in Christ. First, he talks about the confidence that we have. Look with me at verse 19. He says, therefore, well, we have to stop already, don't we? Therefore, in short, in light of all that has come from chapters 1 through 10, he's going to change gears. And if you really want to zoom in, it's all that has come in between chapters 4 through this point of chapter 10. Because he led up to a point, and if you recall all the way back in chapter 4, he says, therefore, and he calls to a bit of action there, but he's still been unpacking all of who Jesus is and what he has done. But now he's saying, in light of all that Jesus has accomplished for the saints, let us live in light of that. And so he says there, therefore, brothers. And well, now we have to stop again, don't we? Because again, he's making the audience that he's speaking to explicitly clear. Explicitly clear. As we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, we wrestled with this concept here. Does the believer lose their salvation? And I told you the position that I hold is absolutely not. The believer does not lose their salvation. So who is he talking to? Well, we've got to remember that Hebrews is a sermon. This is a sermon that's going to be read. And I'll tell you what, any good preacher knows that more often than not when he's preaching, there is somebody who is not redeemed in that audience. Every time I step into this pulpit, I assume that there's at least one person who does not know the glories of Christ. And I plead with them, but the primary audience that I'm speaking to is the believer. Because church is for the believer to come and worship together. We affirm these truths that we just read together as a body. And so he makes clear here, I'm speaking to brothers. I'm speaking to those who know Jesus. These realities that this text lays out are not the possession of the non-believer. It's not the possession of one who has faithful church attendance. It's the possession of one who is in the faithful one. It is possession of the one who knows Christ, and Christ knows him. So he continues again, making it clear, we're going to live in light of these great and glorious truths, and to do that, you must be in Christ. Continuing verse 19 there, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Oh, I love this word confidence here. Therefore, brothers, since or because we have confidence. This is that first reality here that the believer has. We have confidence. We have boldness. Some of your Bibles may have translated it. It's a fun word. One lexicon suggests that this word could also be translated as courage or frankness. Another way we could consider this word is that of access. We have access, we have authorization. The context here is that we have been permitted to enter the places that were before behind lock and key. that sinful man could not come before the throne of God in and of themselves. We have been given authorization to enter. If it's helpful, there are some of you here in this room who, by virtue of your job, you have to have a certain level of authorization to access certain aspects of your job. You've been granted some sort of clearance, some sort of level of trust from our federal government, from some other agency, from your employer, where they say only certain people are allowed to see this. And so when you clock into work tomorrow and you go turn on your computer or you go into your office and you see that memo on your desk, your knees do not have to tremble because you are seeing what you are seeing. Why? Because you have been given authorization to see these things. Something that you may not be able to take home and share with your friends at family dinner or on Friday night at your club. But no, so he's saying here, we believers, we have been given access, we have been given permission, we have been given boldness, we have been given confidence to go where we could not go before. We have this permission, we have this possession in Christ. And what is it for? Make again clear, we look at the text. Since we have confidence, boldness, authorization to enter the holy places. Believer, you and I were, according to Ephesians 2:13, once far off. We were once far off. We were not near to God. We were walking in our sins and trespasses just like the rest of mankind. So often we hear those words of verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and we tremble that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But nobody wants to be just like everybody else, right? But you get to the end of Ephesians 2:3, and it's like it says, you were just like the rest of mankind. You were just like the rest of the world. Lost as could be, could do nothing about it. We were once far off. But Ephesians 2:13 continues, but we have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does our text say here? We have been given this authorization, this boldness, this confidence to enter the holy places, those places which we had no access to. How? By the blood of Jesus. Where we once had no place, due to your sinfulness and my sinfulness, we have now been granted permission. We have access. We have confidence. Jesus' blood shed in our place here has made, verse 20, it has made a new and living way that Jesus, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So what he's saying here is that Jesus' blood has provided a pathway into the presence of God, not with terror, but with peace. We come in not with our arms held high, but we come in with our hearts full and we come in with confidence because we know I don't have to worry, am I not allowed to be here? I know that I'm allowed to be there. I've been given the right to be there because Jesus died to secure it. And so the writer is making this clear here. This is the possession of the believer. He has provided through his own flesh a pathway to the presence of God. This is what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus, by his penal substitutionary death in our place, brings us to God. And what does that mean? I don't want to leave anything unassumed here. Jesus died as a penalty for sin that you and I deserved. Jesus' cross should have been ours. Should have been yours. But he went as a substitute and he died in our place. And in so doing, he bears full the wrath of God. He pays the penalty that you deserve for your sin. And by faith in him, he brings you to the Father. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. We, through Christ, can go in and find pasture. That's a picture of rest. What does David say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. There's a restfulness there. We have access to the presence of God, but only through the door, and the door is Christ. Jesus says as much in John 14:6. You know it well. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Friends, you cannot go to God outside of Jesus. You must go through the door. As John Bunyan would call him, you must go through the narrow gate. You must go through the narrow gate. Have you gone through the narrow gate? Because if you haven't, you do not have this confidence. You do not have this access. You may not have this boldness. If you have not gone through the door, which is Christ, I would commend you to read Hebrews 10:31, where he says there, it's a fearful thing. Some of your Bibles, I believe, get that word a little bit more accurate. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is the position of those who have not got this possession, this confidence, this access and authorization. So he says, first, the believer has this confidence because of what Jesus has done. But also, he highlights here that they don't just have this confidence, they have a great and living high priest. He's made this point over and over, but look at it in verse 21. He says, and more than just confidence, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Not only do we have confidence to enter, we have a priest who stands there on our behalf. Recall chapter 2, verse 17. The writer says, therefore, Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus, the branch of Zechariah 6, the high priest over God's household forever. Forever. I love that line there. We can read it so fast, but church, this is where we find here this assembly, this called out group of people here in this text. Look at verse 21 again. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, you need no other priest. I don't stand between you and God. I'm an under-shepherd to the great shepherd of our souls. Our writer pulls that out right there at the end. He calls Jesus the chief shepherd at Hebrews 13, right? I am not your priest in that I represent you before God. Jesus represents you before God. As your shepherd, I will lead you to the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who, yes, I'll teach the word to you, but friends, you have just as much access to God as I do. What a great comfort he says there. And so he says here, Jesus is the great priest over the house of God. What is this house of God? Well, this is where we have to look a little bit beyond just the book of Hebrews to see, because this language is common here. The house of God is the church, those for whom Christ has made propitiation, those for whom Christ has died, those who have this confidence, those who have been given this access. How do we know that? 1 Timothy 3:15. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Same terminology here. The household of God. And then what does he say? Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, we have to fight the urge to go down the rabbit trail and talk about the pillar and buttress. But suffice to say, the head of the church is Jesus. The church does not belong to her members. The church belongs to her king who bought her, Jesus. And so the writer tells us about these two realities. And notice something here. These two realities that the believer currently has are present. We have confidence. We have a great high priest. That does not change. Through the ages, believers, you have this confidence. You have this priest. It does not change. You have this chain. You have this promise. You can stand before God because Jesus has gone before us, paying the penalty for our sin and secured the way for us to be there, given us the clearance to be there. So how do we respond to those two realities, those two great possessions? Again, this is what the writer is now calling us to do, is to respond. One writer said it this way. He's calling to direct us from that high priesthood to faithful endurance. He's saying because of Jesus' high priesthood that endures forever, that is sufficient to bring all of his people into the presence of God, in light of that, what do? We endure. What does that look like? In other words, how should we then respond? This is the second scene of our walking through this text. The first highlights our great realities. Now it shows us our response. And there are three
called for responses. You've read them here together this morning. But the first response is this: let us draw near. Look with me at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first call here is that we should draw near. Notice he does not say, now, in light of what Jesus has done, you all draw near. He says, no, this is a corporate calling, that the church is called to draw near. But what are we to draw near to? We are to draw near to God. We are to draw near to God. Hear from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near. That's the same verb there in Hebrews 4:16 as it is here in verse 22. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who do what? Draw near. Again, same verb. Now, he's saying here, let us draw near. This call has been kind of reiterated throughout this letter, that we have this opportunity to draw near, but now he's saying here, this is how we should do it. The focus here is less on the action of drawing near and more on the manner of how we are to draw near. It's already established, friends, that we have access. He's told us that in the first part of this text. You have this access, you have this confidence, so how are we to draw near? Not sheepishly, but look again at the text. Verse 22, let us draw near, how? With a true heart in full assurance of faith. We come near, not with a heart mingled with doubt and riddled with fear, but with a heart of full assurance that Jesus, our great priest, has paid our great penalty and given us access to our great God. And this is what our writer says. When you come near to the throne of God, you come near knowing I have been given this access and I have been given this privilege, but more so I've been given this right now to come before the throne of God because of what Christ has accomplished. He's looking inward at how we approach God together. We approach God with hearts of full assurance in faith. And this is a picture here of complete and total certainty of our position and standing before God. He's calling them to realize their identity, the possession that they have, and he's saying, now live in light of that together. You come before the God who speaks and creation happens with boldness, with confidence, with assurance that you have been given the right to go and do just that. These words are a reminder of the present hope of the believer that we have by faith in what Jesus has done. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Scripture's passionate that the believer have full assurance in what Christ has accomplished. That we not think it light, that we not think it small, that we not think it's something that is time-bound, that is time-sensitive, that could wear out, wear thin, or grow tired. No, it's something that we have full assurance of. Paul uses the same term there, a full assurance. In Colossians 2:2, he writes, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of what? Full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Again, we hear that term in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Same word, but it gets translated now as conviction. So this conviction, this assurance that we can draw near, the confidence here of full and total certainty. Believer, that you have been given the call, the invitation, but the place before the throne of God. You have a spot there. Al Mohler writes well. He said, many Christians struggle with the certainty of their salvation. But the New Testament exhorts Christians to know they are saved. God grants assurance not on the basis of man's faith, but on the basis of Christ's faithfulness. Our conviction, our assurance is not found in our own ability to say, you know what, I'm really believing strong this morning, so I know that I can draw near, right? We feel confident about going to God in prayer on our best day. Oh, I had a four-hour quiet time this morning, you know? I had a four-hour quiet time. The Lord just wants to hear from me. And then the next person's like, well, you know, I could barely get in 5 minutes today. You know what? 5-minute friend, you have a place before the throne of God. 4-hour friend, I would tell you to look at the Pharisee who says, God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Your endurance is not based on your devotion. It's based on what Christ has already done. And so the writer here is saying, let us draw near and not have to think that it's all on my own performance to draw near. It's because of what Christ has already accomplished. Our faith, friends, is not in ourselves. It's in Christ and his finished work. And so we need not fear coming near to the throne of God. Why? Because our text tells us, look on again at verse 22. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Not because of anything we've done. Our hearts are sprinkled clean. Our bodies washed. What does this remind you of? Remember, our writer has been, he's been dealing with this concept of the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31 has been the one that he has been most prone to go back to and quote that. But now I believe he's pointing back to another prophet who spoke about the covenant to come. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, the Lord says there, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, multiple uncleannesses there, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Writer here is pointing out here, Jesus has made us clean. Jesus is the one who has given us this right to draw near, and so we can have assurance. I don't have to worry about drawing near to the throne of God because Jesus has made it possible for me, always and forever. Now, some look at verse 22 and they have in mind baptism here. And I will say, I think it's more than likely a reference to the positional cleansing that Christ has made happen in the life of the believer. Now, albeit this is certainly part of the picture that is painted at baptism, right? When you go down into the water, there's a picture of being cleansed. But we know that baptism does not save the believer. Baptism is an outward proclamation that Christ has saved the believer. And so there's this picture being painted there. But I don't think that the writer is giving a theology of baptism here. I think he's giving a theology of what Jesus has done here. And he's saying, Jesus has cleansed you so you can go in. Jesus has cleansed you so you have this confidence. So use it and approach knowing that you have it. You have full confidence. We hear of this washing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. You know verses 9 and 10 well. Verses 9 and 10 are the ones that say that these people don't inherit the kingdom of God. And we don't like to associate our names with those lists very often, do we? Drunkards, swindlers, revilers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the immoral, the ungodly. But then comes verse 11. In case I missed any, Paul says, and such were some of you. But if you were in Christ, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, may you with full confidence draw near to the throne of God, knowing that because of what Christ has accomplished, you have clearance to be right there. On your best day and on your worst day, you have a position before the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. I'm blown away by the practical nature of this call. It seems like a dry, cold, sterile theological subject here. But what it tells us is this. Believer, God does not save you and keep you at arm's length. He doesn't save you and then say, oh, gross. Just stay out there in the outer court of heaven. He saves you and he says, come in here. This is the Father who says, come crawl up here in my lap. Talk to me. I'm here. You have a position. Believer, your God does not recoil from. He does not grow tired of. He does not grow exasperated at your presence. He makes it possible for you to be there, and then he tells you, come with confidence to me. You have a right to be here. Go. What a joy that God has given us in that we have this call to draw near to him. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 73? As for me, it is good to be near to God. How do we do that? Through Christ. And in Christ, we have the call and the right to be near to God. What a joy. He begins by saying there, let us draw near. And Jesus has made that possible, so why would we forsake it? But now he turns and he says there in verse 23, another inward-focused aspect of what we do together, verse 23 here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, this is the second call here. Again, this is a group command. This is what we do together in light of what Christ has done already. And so he says, let us hold fast. If the first is let us draw near, the second is let us hold fast. Let us cling to, let us hold on to the confession of our hope. What is that? What is the confession of our hope? It is the faith that we have confessed together. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, passed down to us, that Jesus' sacrificial death in our place is sufficient, and we need no other sacrifice. That God made the first sacrifice, and when he did it in Genesis 3, he said, I'll make one more, and it'll be sufficient for all of time, and he's done it in Christ. And so this is our confession, right? And now this is where things get hard here, because we like to draw other lines and be like, okay, if you're a faithful Christian, you have to hold to my view on every single thing. I remember one time years ago, somebody asked me, what if I don't agree with you on this theological subject? And that theological subject had absolutely nothing to do with Jesus' death on the cross in our place. It had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that we're sinners and that we can't work our way to God, but that God worked his way to us. Right? And I was like, well, if you don't agree with me, you might be right. I might be wrong. I'm not going to separate fellowship with you over something like that. The confession that we hold fast to is that Jesus is everything. He's the end-all, be-all of our faith. Christ is all that we have, and so we hold on to that. Now, does that mean that we don't take doctrinal positions and stances? Absolutely not. Absolutely, because Scripture teaches a lot more than just you're a sinner and Jesus died for you. It tells us that Jesus is going to return. It tells us in this text that there is a day that is drawing near. Right? There are positions that we should take, but the end-all be-all of our faith is not whether or not you believe that Jesus is going to come on a Tuesday or a Wednesday. And so if you separate with somebody over that, I would say this, you probably made the hope that you've confessed a little bit more broad than Scripture has. The hope that we've confessed is that there is a Savior whom we have offended, but he died in our place. And then if we repent and believe in him, he will bring us into oneness with the Father and him, that we get to be brought near to the throne of God, and that by faith he will make us like Christ, and he will come to call us to himself. So he says, hold fast to that confession of hope, that all of our hope is in Jesus, nothing or no one else. But again, he calls us here not just particularly to the task of holding fast, but a particular flavor, if you will, of holding fast. Verse 23 again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. How? Dear writer, how? He says, without wavering. We hold fast without wavering, without flinching. Don't give an inch, don't give even a centimeter. Stand firm, hold fast. John Owen, Puritan pastor, described this holding fast as not bent one way or another by impressions made from anything, but to stay firm, fixed, stable, not wavering. Literally, to be unyielding. Church, we don't budge one bit on the surety of our hope and the confidence that we have in it. Difficulties and dire straits may come. They will come. We are assured of this. But we are to hold fast to our hope in Christ. Jesus has given us hope before the judgment seat of God, and so we hold fast to that. Why do we hold fast without wavering? Again, the reason is not found within ourselves. The reason is found within the one who has promised us the position that we've been given. The reason is not in you, it's not in me, it is in God. The text makes that clear. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Why can we hold fast to the hope that we have confessed together? Why can we hold fast to our faith? Why? Because we know that the one who made the promise to us is faithful. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our hope is secure because the one who promised and provided it for us is faithful. He does not change. And so therefore we can hold fast. He doesn't. And what does this practically do in the life of the believer? Again, we go back up to verse 19. Who is our writer writing to? To brothers. Believer, beset with doubts, fears, and thinking, man, my performance has been lackluster at best over the last few weeks. Maybe God wants to change his mind about you. No, he who called you is faithful. He does not do that. I love this promise that God doesn't change his mind about those who he's called to himself. He tells us in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. So for the one who thinks, man, my last week has been pretty, it's been a spectacular failure. Jesus doesn't cast you out. If you are in him, you are in him. So draw near and rest in his finished work. Hold fast and know that the holding fast is not holding fast and white-knuckling some performance that you have to give to the Father. The performance has all been done on Calvary. It is finished, Jesus says. You rest in that finished work and you can say, okay, I can hold fast to the fact that Jesus did everything. Jesus did everything. He does not change his mind. God is faithful, brothers and sisters. If he has given you to the Son, hold on to the hope that he has given to you. The Son will not abandon you. He says, I will never cast out. Not occasionally, not after 6 months, not after 4 days of having bad quiet times and devotional failures, not after you botched that evangelism attempt where you stumbled over your words, you misquoted Scripture. Oh my goodness, I said that I can do all things through Christ was in Ephesians and not Philippians. God probably doesn't love me anymore. He still does. He won't give up. He won't give up. And so this is the hope that we have. We can hold fast because our God is gracious and he is faithful. And so our hope is bound up in that. He will not abandon you, so hold fast. He's called us to draw near. He's called us to hold fast. And then verse 24, he now takes an external outlook. How do we relate to one another? And it is called in verses 24 and 25 to let us consider. Look with me at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Verse 25 is in large part the exposition of verse 24. It's the explanation of what he means. What does it mean to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works? But in short, we can say this. This one, believers, shows that you are to look out for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Yep. You look out for each other. You have each other's back. You encourage one another. This isn't foreign to the writer of Hebrews, not even yet. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Scripture's clear. We need each other to guard against sin creeping into our own lives. Brothers, I need you to help me walk in purity. Sisters, you need each other to help guard one another against the allure of sin. And so our writer now, that from a negative standpoint, encourage one another so that you won't be dragged away by these sinful desires. But what does he say here? He says to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We need each other for fruitfulness in our lives. We need each other for faithfulness to continue in our lives. I love that word consider here in our text. Let us consider. Right? This word has this idea of careful consideration. One definition of it is to consider closely or even to be concerned about. There's care here. There's forethought given here as to how we will encourage one another. It's not an afterthought, but it's carefully planned out. Let me ask you this question. Believer, how are you planning before Sunday morning how you might seek to stir up other people in this room on Sunday afternoon? How are you thinking on Saturday night how you will encourage other people in this room? Right? Because here's the picture. We're going to get to this in verse 25. It's easy to love the universal church, right? Because that believer who gathered for worship this morning in Uganda is not going to sin against you this afternoon. Right? So it's easy to love the brothers and sisters you'll never have to see this side of heaven. How are you loving each other right now and saying, let me think about that person on Saturday night, how I can pray for them, how I can encourage them on Sunday morning to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus on Sunday afternoon. How can I encourage them? There is forethought here. There's intentionality here. And the thought here is this, how might we provoke one another to this love and good works? This is a serious endeavor here. That word stir up there in verse 24, how we could stir up one another to love and good works. It's actually kind of jarring that our writer uses that word, because if you remember in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas got into what Luke calls a sharp disagreement, right? I love how Luke is able to eloquently say, well, they got into it. They were red in the face, and they were hot. What did they get into this sharp disagreement over? Whether or not John Mark should come back onto the mission trip because he bailed on them on the last one. Paul says no. Barnabas says yes. What was the right conclusion? I don't know, but in 2 Timothy, Paul's saying, hey, send Mark to me. But that picture there of stirring up, it's an intense emotion here. And this writer says, I want you to think about how you can stir up that sharp disagreement, just as sharp as the disagreement was between Paul and Barnabas. I want it to be that intentional and that purposeful in consideration for how you would stir up each other. So it's an intentional picture here of saying, how can I do my best to help my brothers and sisters be motivated or stimulated or encouraged to grow in their love for the Lord, in their love for the church, and in their work for Him? How do we do that? Verse 25, and then we'll land this plane. Verse 25, how do we do this? He goes with a not like this, but like this. We don't do it by neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Listen, you cannot one another without one another. Scripture says to bear one another's burdens. If you're not with one another, you cannot do that. Scripture says to weep with one another. You can't do that through a computer screen. Scripture says to rejoice with one another. A like button is not rejoicing. Scripture says to pray with one another. You can't do that through distance there. Scripture says that we are to hold up one another, to weep with each other. We can't do the one another's without one another, to instruct one another through songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We can't do that. So this neglecting here is not saying here some of you are unable to meet, right? He doesn't mean neglect because you're sick or you're unable, you are not physically able to get up and gather. This is not what he has in mind here when he says neglecting to meet together. This is a picture of habitual neglecting to come together when you can. You just won't. This does not describe the shut-in who is unable to gather. This describes the one who'd rather sleep in. That's what's going on here in verse 25. And the sad reality is that in many modern churches today, we have found a way to make this perfectly normal. We've found ways to make this perfectly normal. One way is through what we call the inactive member list. And I will say, I'm encouraged to say, we don't have a very long inactive member list at Turner's Chapel. We have some that we say by virtue of a little bit of time, and then eventually we're going to have to remove you. But here's the thing, the Bible does not know of a New Testament church member who is inactive. The word church means gathering. How can you be a member if you don't gather, right? The New Testament doesn't recognize this. Again, this is not those who can't gather, it's those who won't gather. Another aspect of the way this has become even more normalized, where we excuse the neglecting of meeting together, is this. We have invented this, and it took off like lightning. Virtual church. Right? I drive past the billboards on the highway. Worship online with us this week, right? That promotes this. Then you don't have to let us do this, let us do that, let us do this. It's just, hey, why don't you just stay in your living room and do this, right? You don't need the body. You just need an experience, right? You can't stir up folks to love and good works that you do not see. So practically and biblically speaking, we see that the decision to gather on Sunday morning is made Monday through Saturday. It's intentional. We plan to gather, not accidentally gather. So our writer says, you don't stir up love and good works in your brothers by not being amongst them. But rather, you do this instead, encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The insinuation here is that to encourage one another, you must be with one another. And to be with one another, you do so with purpose and intentionality. You come to church on purpose. You don't come to hear and take. You come so that you might give to others, so that you might encourage others, so you might call them to greater faithfulness. We come to worship together, to serve together, to purposely motivate one another to grow in love and good works, and with growing fervor. Why? Because our writer tells us the day is drawing near. As Judgment Day approaches, friends, we doggedly pursue one another with the intention of setting our eyes on Jesus and keeping our eyes on Jesus. This is what we do when we come together. So practically speaking, I want to challenge you with this. If you're a believer, I would venture to say that nobody in this room knows everybody in this room. So find somebody you don't know before the day is out, before the morning's out. This might require that you have to show up. You might have to stand in line for 5 extra minutes at lunch today. You're going to have to do that now anyway. Right? Find somebody that you don't know.
get their name and pray for them each day this week, and then be back here next week and tell them how you've been praying for them. That's a practical way to apply this scripture. Find somebody you don't know. Ask them their name. Pray for them daily. And then meet back with them next Sunday after service and tell them how you've done that. Brothers and sisters, plan throughout this week how you might intend to stir up other people in this room next Sunday to greater love for the Lord and a greater pursuit of Jesus. Share scripture with them. Share that you're praying for them. Serve alongside them. Serve them. And allow me to add one more thing here before we close. That last line, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, if you are not in Christ, you cannot apply the text before you this morning. You do not have either of these two realities, and you cannot do any of these three let us's. But you can hide in Christ, and then you can have the realities, and you can draw near, you can hold fast, and you can gather and encourage saints to love and good works. Come to Christ today. Brothers and sisters, what great realities, what a great calling. Make us faithful, O God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for what you have given us in Christ. Lord, make us faithful to live in light of it. May we draw near to you, Lord, with confidence because of what you have given. Father, may we hold fast, not off of our own performance, but knowing that you are faithful. You have done all that needed to be done. Lord, and may we be intentional about gathering together and Lord, encouraging one another, stirring each other up to love and good works. And all this so that you might be glorified in this, your church. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.